Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's who we're looking for. People like you want to call in with those questions, we'll talk about them on the air. If you disagree with the host about something, we really want you to call because we'd like to talk about that too. The number to call today is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, this coming Saturday, we have a couple of events that only occur once a month. They're both in Southern California. One is in Temecula. We have a men's morning Bible study on Saturday morning, 8 o'clock in Temecula this Saturday. And we have in the same evening in Buena Park, in a little church in Buena Park. Well, not too little. It's a good-sized, medium-sized church. We have a meeting once a month where we're going through the Bible book by book. Usually, every month, I do a survey, an outline of a book of the Bible. Last time, I only got partway through Hebrews. I should have gotten all the way through, but I'm too tempted to comment on too many things, which is my weakness. And so we didn't get through the whole book of Hebrews last time. We'll be doing Hebrews again this Saturday night. Those events can be found on our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find the time and place if you'd like to join us for either the men's Bible study Saturday morning or the general Bible study Saturday evening, both in Southern California this Saturday. All right, apart from that, I don't think I have any announcements to make. So let's talk to some of these callers who are waiting. Again, we have one line open right now, 844-484-5737. Nancy from Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I know that you're going to hear this question a lot. Pertaining to the presidential assassination attempt that occurred last weekend,
uh-huh.
Or ex-president. I don't know if you could walk me through this. I've heard some people, I mean, I'm a Trump supporter, but I've heard some people say Trump is the little horn, a.k.a. like the trumpet. And, you know, it does say in Revelation, I think, that the little horn would survive a death, basically, and come back. And I've seen people on, like, Facebook saying, oh, it was an angel that protected him and so on. So I'd like you to walk through and tell us, like, what are the chances that Trump could be the little horn?
Zero.
Zero.
The reason it's zero is the little horn is only mentioned in Daniel. There's two little horns in Daniel. One of them is in chapter 7, and one of them is in chapter 8. The little horn in chapter 7 grows out of the Roman Empire. And chapter 7 of Daniel has four kingdoms that would arise. The first was that which was present in Daniel's own time, the Babylonian, which was likened to a lion. Then the second was like a bear, which is the Media-Persian Empire. The third one was like a leopard, which was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom, a fierce beast with 10 horns, is said to, it's the Roman Empire. I think every person, I think every Bible scholar agrees that's the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire dies, and out of the Roman Empire, there grows a little horn who does a whole bunch of damage. The Roman Empire actually died back in like 476 AD or something like that. In other words, it's been about 1,500 years since the end of the Roman Empire. There were some serious evils that grew out of the successor to the Roman Empire, and many throughout history have identified those evils with the little horn of Daniel. But certainly there's no possibility that anyone living in the 21st century can be described as having emerged from the historic Roman Empire. That empire has been gone a long time. There have been so many empires since then. That obviously the time frame for the little horn is in the past, not the future. Now, the other little horn, the only other one, is in Daniel chapter 8, and that one grows out of a he-goat. There's a ram, and there's a he-goat. And we're told that the ram represents the Media-Persian Empire. And the he-goat represents the Grecian Empire, and its primary horn is said to be its first king, which was Alexander the Great. Now, in Daniel 8, the original horn, Alexander the Great, is broken, and four horns come up in its place. Well, that happened. Alexander the Great died quite young, about 33 years old, I believe. And he was replaced by four generals, and they divided his kingdom four ways. So these became like four separate countries in a way, or groups of countries that were under these four men in the empire. And out of one of those four, there grows a little horn. And I think all scholars who are familiar with the history and with Daniel know that that little horn represents Antiochus IV, who is also called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he does terrible things that are described in Daniel, which Antiochus Epiphanes did. The fact that the little horn in Daniel grows out of the Grecian Empire, especially out of the horns in the four countries into which it was divided after Alexander died, again, makes it very clear that the little horn belongs to ancient history. Both the little horn in chapter 7, which grows out of the Roman Empire, and the little horn in chapter 8, which grows out of the Grecian Empire. Both of them occurred hundreds of years before the time of Christ. We're not looking forward to anything like that. Now, I think maybe the persons you've heard from, who obviously are dispensationalists and don't really know very much about the Bible, apparently, they've identified these little horns with the beast in Revelation. Now, the beast in Revelation has seven heads and ten horns. And in my opinion, the beast is not an individual person, obviously, because it says the seven heads, it says in chapter 17, I think around verse 10, the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings. So there's at least 17 kings that are part of this beast. It's not a man, it's an empire. It's a political system with many rulers part of it. Now, one of those heads, it says, receives a mortal head wound, but the beast lives on. So what the head that receives a mortal head wound is one of the kings. One of the kings of the seven is killed. But the system that he belonged to lives on. Now, I'm not sure who that head is. It could be Nero. Some people think it's Nero. Others think it's someone else. But the point is that the beast doesn't die, and the beast doesn't even almost die. But one of its heads, which is one of the kings in that system, actually does die. If it receives a mortal head wound, if it's mortal, that means it died. The head died. But the beast had six good heads, unaffected, and therefore it continued on with six heads instead of seven, and it didn't have any problem surviving. So there's nothing. Now, I will say this. From the time I was young, and I was in the ministry from the time I was 16, and I was a dispensationalist. I was under dispensational teaching, and so which means we didn't understand any of these prophecies. We were told that they meant a certain thing, and we just accepted that without looking at the context, without realizing that that's a nonsensical interpretation, and so forth. But I remember back when I was 17 years old, people saying, oh, John F. Kennedy's the Antichrist because he received a mortal head wound, and they're keeping his body, I don't know, what do they call it? I don't remember what you call it when you keep someone frozen and they wake up later. They said someday John F. Kennedy's going to reemerge because he had a mortal head wound, but he's going to live again. And they were interpreting Revelation this way. They were thinking that the beast is a man, rather than a system of government, and that the beast died from a mortal head wound, although we're told specifically it's only one of its seven heads that received that wound. And the beast lived on. So there's nothing, now we can have a new generation who's just as sensationalistic and just as ignorant of the Bible making similar claims about, Trump, because there was an assassination attempt. He was struck in the head. Not mortally, he was struck in the ear. I would make that part of the head, and yet he lived. So I mean, you're going to find all kinds of people who have almost zero understanding of Bible prophecy, making all kinds of bold comparisons, which frankly don't make any sense at all. So don't worry about it. He is not the little horn, and he's not the beast. All right. By the way, that doesn't mean he can't turn out to be a bad guy. I don't think Trump is a bad guy. He's been demonized by his foes, which is why he got shot almost certainly. But they were, you know, they've all lied about him. I mean, every time Biden or any of the foes of Trump talk about Trump to demonize him, they compare him with Hitler. But they've never actually said what there is about Trump that's like Hitler. I've been hearing him say it for a long time, and I've been following, you know, Trump's career, and I'm not even sure of anything about Trump that resembles Hitler in any way. So it's just kind of a political smear job. They say that he said that there were, you know, fine people on both sides of the controversy between Nazis and another group of people. He never said that. No one who ever heard his speech, which is edited to make it sound like he said that, no one who ever heard the speech believed that he said that. And even recently, Snopes, which is a liberal, you know, allegedly, fact-checking organization, they came out and admitted, yeah, he never said that. He never said that about Nazis at all. So, I mean, people who think he did have been listening to the mainstream media who don't tell the truth, don't have any conscience, obviously. They just want to get rid of their adversary. He never said anything favorable toward communism. He never said anything favorable toward fascism. But they'll twist everything he says. And I'm not saying Trump's a good guy. I don't know if he's good or bad. I don't know the man. He might. I don't know if there's very many politicians that are good guys, but as far as his enemies are concerned, they're certainly not good guys. They'll lie and slander him and say things about him, which, if believed, would induce many people to try to get rid of him. I mean, we celebrate Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who participated in a plot to kill Hitler, and if Trump is indeed another Hitler, no wonder there are wackos out there who think that killing him would be doing the world a service. But of course, they've been informed by the mainstream media instead of paying any attention to what actually is going on. The mainstream media doesn't tell the truth. And so, you know, if you're going to get some opinions about Trump, you better get it from his own actions and his own speeches, listening to them, not listening to his critics, because critics have no conscience at all. And, you know, there's many things about this attempt on his life that are indicative that they're, you know, that it wasn't just a lone wolf. It's hard to know how Biden's, you know, Secret Service department assigned to Trump would have allowed a man who was seen with a gun climbing onto the rooftop, pointed out by the police. Even a policeman climbed to the top of the building, saw the guy. The guy pointed the gun at the policeman, and the policeman just backed down and went down the ladder again, instead of confronting him or alerting the president, who was making a speech at the time. I mean, this was a comedy of errors as far as Secret Service is concerned, and it seems obvious that either the Secret Service have been totally compromised in terms of their quality and their competence, or else they've been compromised in terms of their mission. And they're taking orders from somebody who wouldn't necessarily find the disappearance of Trump to be disadvantageous to them. Anyway, I can't say any more because no more information has come out, but what has come out points very plainly a certain direction, and there's no evidence against the theory I just promoted, but there's tons of it in favor of it. So, yeah, I don't think Trump's the bad guy here. Trump could be a bad guy, but we had him as president for 4 years already, and some people think he was a bad guy then, and sure, he responded, I think, wrongly to the COVID situation and maybe some other situations, but he wasn't Hitler, and there's no reason to believe he wants to be Hitler now. So even if Trump is a bad person in many respects, his enemies are clearly worse, and we don't usually get a choice between people that are merely, you know, bad a little bit, or maybe a little more than a little bit on the one hand, and people who are utterly corrupt and disingenuous on the other. All right, let's talk next to this one. This is David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome.
Hi there, Steve. Can I please get some commentary on Psalm 92, please? And I really appreciate that, and if I can take my answer offline.
Are you the one who asked me to give commentary on Psalm 90 the other day?
Yep. Yep, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, and you did great on that. I really appreciate that.
Well, I have to say, I am disinclined to simply give a verse-by-verse Bible study on the air while I've got my lines full. I mean, I do talk. If you go on my website, thenarrowpath.com, there we have verse-by-verse lectures there through at least most of the Psalms. I'd be surprised if Psalm 92 is not included. So I just said, check it out there because, I mean, we're looking at a 15 verses, and when I talk verse-by-verse, it takes it'll take the hour to do that, and I'm not going to I can't do that in this format.
Absolutely. Again, I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. I did notice that from Psalms 90 to 97, those ones aren't recorded, so I thought I'd give you a shout out.
I apologize. I'm not sure why they're not recorded. I know some of the Psalm lectures did get either lost or something because we don't have the complete set. I didn't realize they were missing. Anyway, if you have a specific question about this psalm, I'd be glad to address it. But just say, hey, could you talk about this psalm? To me, that means read every verse and comment on every verse, unless you have part of the psalm that you're particularly wondering about.
Not at the moment. But again, thank you so much, Dave. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Dave.
God bless you.
Okay, God bless you too. Thanks for calling. Okay, Jim from Staten Island, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I want to start off with a quick quote from R.C. Sproul. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now, in light of this bullet, I just want to get your understanding or your explanation. Who had agency over this bullet? There was a lot of factors in what actually transpired and the outcome. I'm looking over. I don't believe you think meticulous providence is something God does, that we some people have control. They not to use a pun, but they trump God's will in certain situations. Now that they start explaining on TV, and I didn't realize how many factors. Him turning his head at a certain time, at a certain point in his speech,
we've heard a lot about that today.
The interruption of the guy that shot him, the withholding of the sharpshooters, the direction of the wind, how many grains were in the bullet, and
so what is your question? I don't need to know all the facts.
Do you believe God was sovereignly directing that bullet? And I'll take my answer over to you.
Okay, thank you for your call. All those facts we've been hearing for days, so I don't need to take up time on this show, reciting them all. But I will say that I don't believe in meticulous providence, if that means that we have to approve of what R.C. Sproul said. R.C. Sproul said if there's one, he said this at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God, and he says it, I've heard him say it numerous times too. If there's one atom a rogue Adam that God isn't controlling everything that it does, well, then we can't expect any of the promises of God to be true. Well, that just doesn't follow. And, if you want to follow a theologian's theology, you better make sure he's making sense. It seems to me that many things could be allowed by God to take their own course without him directly controlling them, without it having any impact at all on his keeping promises. The Bible says in Daniel and in the Psalms and in various places that God does whatever he wants to. No one can prevent him from carrying out his will and so forth. And the Calvinist says, you see, everything that happens is what God wants to happen. It's inevitably going to happen. Well, that's not what those verses say. What those verses say is when God wants to do something, no one can stop him, and he'll do it. It doesn't tell us what he wants to do and doesn't want to do. Does he want to control every atom? Does he really need to? Let's face it, a great number of things that are going on in the world could happen simply through natural processes which God set in place so that they would, do what they do. Now, it is true that God intervenes in nature, and if anyone dies, we have to assume that could have been prevented by God. As Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground. Meaning dies, apart from the will of your Father. And how much more are you worth than sparrows? So I would have to say that Jesus teaches that not one person, not even one sparrow, to say nothing of a person who's worth more than sparrows, not one sparrow dies without God's allowing it or being willing to let it happen. If God, in other words, doesn't want that sparrow to die, there's no way it's going to. If a sparrow dies, it's because God didn't choose to prevent it, and therefore in some place it was God's will for that bird to die. And the same thing is true of people, only more so. Now, the Bible also says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. I don't know if Trump fears the Lord or not. I don't know anything about his spiritual life. But I do believe that God does intervene in situations that matter. For example, if Trump had been killed a couple days ago, it would have changed the whole course, not only of this election, but probably of the United States and maybe of the world. Who knows? I mean, just imagine if Trump had been killed, wouldn't there be just riots of all kinds? And who would step up to replace him? I mean, there's just all kinds of, the election would be greatly affected. And, of course, many people think that this election is going to be very consequential for the future and well-being of the country. So, I mean, this is a rather consequential person. That doesn't mean God can't let him die. If God wants him to die and doesn't want him to be present, well, then God can allow that. But if God does want him to survive and be present, or even just survive and not be president, then God can protect him. We know many cases in the Bible where people intended to kill somebody and God intervened to prevent that from happening. Many times people took up stones to stone Jesus. I'm not saying Trump's like Jesus, but just, I mean, the fact that they weren't able to do it means that God was able to prevent it. There's lots of cases of people, who have people making plots against them and God doesn't stop, God stops them. So, I'm not going to say that the reason the bullet missed the candidate, I'm not going to say that's not God's doing. I think what you point out is it was a very near miss, obviously. They say a millimeter or something like that, or a couple millimeters difference, and we'd be having not blood on the stage, but Trump's brains on the stage, and that would have changed the whole course of at least the near future of history. Maybe long-term, who knows? Trump, whatever people think about him, whether they like him or not, he's consequential. His election or non-election is very consequential because America's fate is consequential worldwide. So obviously this is a very important matter, and I would see every reason to say God is concerned about the subject. Now, I'm not saying this means God is endorsing Trump, but it certainly was a situation where he could have allowed Trump to be taken out if he doesn't want him in the election. But we don't know that. I mean, he hasn't lived till the election yet. We don't know what's coming up. We didn't know that was coming, although we could have guessed that someone would try it. In fact, I think almost everyone I know has said one time or another, I'm amazed these woke leftists hasn't tried to take him out because he's such a threat to them. Not because he's a real threatening person to the country. He's just a threat to them and their policies and their power. And so, I mean, in a way, it wasn't terribly surprising, but it is somewhat surprising that the shooter missed. It could be a coincidence. I mean, Trump just turned his head just at the right moment, not knowing that that was going to keep the bullet from hitting him squarely in the head. That's... We've got a lot of that. Could be God's providence there. But we haven't yet seen if Trump is going to live to become president. I hope nobody kills him. But we just can't predict. We can't say, well, see, Trump's, bulletproof or something, or Trump can't be taken out because God's on his side. Well, that might be true. God might be on his side. I mean, he's when it comes to, this election, I believe that God does care about the direction a country like this goes, because it has such an impact on the world, on the kingdom of God, because so many Christians are in it and so many Christians support missionaries and lots of things are at stake in the future of this country. So obviously God does care whether Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden become president, but I don't know which one he'll choose because, I do believe if Biden becomes president, I'll understand we're under the judgment of God, but who's to say we're not? Who's to say we shouldn't be? I mean, this country has departed from God, thumbed their nose at God, cursed God, turned its back on everything, every norm that God, endorses. And so, I mean, maybe it's our time for judgment, or maybe the prayers of God's people are moving him to show mercy and give us some reprieve for a little while. I don't know the will of God. I will say, though, in answer to your question, that God is sovereign enough to determine whether that bullet would have hit Trump or not. And the fact that it did not, I don't know if that's a miracle or if it's just a natural event that God allowed to happen. But there are many things about it that are coincidental enough and seemingly against all odds enough that those who see this as a direct providence of God in protecting Trump's life on this occasion, I think they've got a case. And I'm not against suggesting that. But that doesn't mean that there's not any molecule in the universe that God isn't allowing to go its own way without him ordaining its every movement. All right, we've got to take a break here. We've got a lot of calls waiting, and we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to access any of our materials. They're all free. Or to donate. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or you have a different opinion than that of the host, I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number, by the way, will get you a busy signal. Probably if you call right now, our lines are full. But if you call in a few minutes, lines will be opening up, so you can keep trying. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is it's Hector from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Hector. Welcome.
Hi. Hello.
Hello.
Hi, I got two questions. I'm glad you got that program. I'm listening to it every day. It helped me a lot.
Thank you.
I would like to know if in what part of the Bible I can learn about the Euphrates River that is getting dry.
I'm sorry, about the what?
The Euphrates River.
The Euphrates River?
There you go, yep. I'm sorry, my English is not that good.
Okay, yeah, the Euphrates River, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, you say it's drying
what
up.
The Bible? Yeah, and what part of the Bible I can read about it?
Well, the drying up of the Euphrates is mentioned in prophecy, but it's not talking about today. It's not talking about our times. It's not even talking about the literal Euphrates, in my opinion. But it's Revelation 16:12. It says then the sixth sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this is talking about an invasion that is made possible by the drying up of the river Euphrates. Now, this is not talking about the end times, in my opinion, so it's not talking about now. It's not talking about modern times. It's talking about something that happened a long time ago, in my opinion. But the river Euphrates was literally dried up by man, actually by the Persians, when they wanted to conquer Babylon. The river ran under the wall of Babylon. The Persians could not get through or over the wall, so they dammed up the river Euphrates. They dried up the bed of the Euphrates where it went under the wall, and they marched into the city under the wall in the river bed, and they conquered the city. This was the cause of the fall of Babylon. Now, throughout Revelation, much of the imagery that's used is taken from the fall of Babylon in ancient times, because in Revelation there's a spiritual Babylon, an evil entity or city. It's called a city that falls. In my opinion, in Revelation, Babylon is a code name for Jerusalem, and this is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In my opinion. Now, the language of Revelation is symbolic. That's why Babylon could be used to refer to Jerusalem. Now, if someone says, well, come on, why would you take Babylon to mean Jerusalem? That's a very different city. Well, true, but it says in Revelation 11:8 that the city of Jerusalem is also called Sodom and Egypt. These are two ancient pagan nations that came under God's judgment. And in referring to Jerusalem as Sodom, it's interesting. Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone out of heaven. In Revelation, several different times, fire and brimstone are the agents of judgment upon the wicked, about three times or more. And then it's also called Egypt. And the language of Revelation borrows from the plagues of Egypt continually. There's a plague of locusts, a plague of water turned to blood, plague of darkness, plague of hail, disease on the cattle and things like that. I mean, this basically Revelation is regurgitating imagery from historic cases of God judging wicked nations. They happen to have been Gentile nations. But Jerusalem, before it fell, had become as wicked as any Gentile nation. So it was like spiritually called Egypt or Sodom or Babylon. And therefore, the language of Revelation is entirely symbolic, but in talking about the fall of that city, it borrows the language of historic judgments on those very cities. And therefore, the fall of Babylon in Revelation 16, I believe, is the fall of Jerusalem, just like the judgments of spiritual Sodom and spiritual Egypt I mentioned earlier are on Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not destroyed by the river Euphrates drying up, but it wasn't destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven either, and it wasn't destroyed by plagues like Egypt had. These are simply symbolic ways of comparing the destruction of Jerusalem with the destruction of these other nations. Now, Babylon fell. It does fall, by the way, in Revelation 16:19. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here's Babylon falling, and just prior to that, in the same chapter, the river Euphrates dries up to make way for the kings of the east. Well, the kings of the east that conquered Babylon were the Persians, and they dried up the river Euphrates so that they could get under the wall and defeat Babylon. So I just see this as referring back to that historical thing and saying, spiritually speaking, Jerusalem is now Babylon, and God is destroying it, and uses imagery similar to the destruction of literal Babylon for it. Now, as far as, people thinking Babylon refers to something in modern times, and that somehow in the future the river Euphrates is going to dry up, of course, people, Hal Lindsey said many, many decades ago that the Russians had built a dam so that they could dry up the Euphrates. This may be true or not. I don't know if it's true. And now I hear lately that, for some reason, the Euphrates is simply, becoming, dry. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's global warming. Who knows what's causing? I don't know. But the point is, to make way for an invasion force, why would an invasion force need to have a river dried up for them? Don't most invasions take place by air, or at least by vehicles that can cross water? In ancient biblical times, it was really hard to cross a river. A river was a natural protective barrier for a country against people on horseback and on foot. But, although we still have infantry, fewer and fewer wars these days are fought by people on foot. They're usually in vehicles, and most vehicles are not thwarted by rivers, especially the ones that fly. And in my opinion, if there were to be a modern war, let's say on Israel or anyone else, probably missiles would be used, and rivers that were somewhere between the attacking country and the target would not really be significantly a problem. So, I mean, the idea of having to dry up the river Euphrates to make way for an invasion force, that would have been true back in the old times. It wouldn't be true today. At least I don't think so. Some people think so. I said this once before on the radio, and someone sent me an email telling me, oh, no, that's true. We still have trouble getting across rivers. I'm not sure really why. Anyway, I would just say a missile or two against a city would be enough to not need to go to the trouble of sending invasion forces against it if you wanted to. Okay. I think it's a mistake to identify the Riverview phrase drying up with anything that's going on today. Even if it does dry up, I'm sure the river Euphrates throughout history has gone through, periods where it was, the current was lower, just like the Colorado River has, and where it goes back up again, depending on rainfall and things like that. All right, let's talk to Jay from Florida. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have two precursor questions for my main question. Are you familiar with the pastor Billy Graham?
Of course.
Oh, okay, perfect. And then the second
Isn't
one
everybody?
Is, are you?
Okay.
Well, you never know. We're in a different time and a different age. It's a different time.
I'm 71 years old. I'm 71 years old. I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade when I was 10 years old. I was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 15. And I've read all his books by the time I was 12. Go ahead.
That's awesome. I grew up watching him with my grandma.
Yeah.
But anyways, the second part of my question is, are you familiar with the pastor Derek Prince?
Uh-huh.
I was not familiar with Derek Prince, and I ran into a few of his videos on YouTube. And now here's my main question. I've listened to Billy Graham, and the thing he said that demons cannot be in Christians.
Okay.
And then I've watched sermons from Derek Prince, and he said the complete opposite.
Right.
From my understanding, they're both huge pastors in their time. But somebody has to be right and someone has to be wrong.
Well, that's true of all theological controversies. There's always huge personalities on both sides of the issues, and it does no good simply to quote one person or one side and say this guy has here's 20 amazing people who believe this doctrine, but over this side there's 25. Well, who cares? It's you got to study the Bible for yourself to get theology. Now, Billy Graham was not a theologian. I mean, I'm not saying he wasn't theologically trained, but he wasn't a pastor either. He was an evangelist. As an evangelist, his specialty was crafting messages to speak to unbelievers to present to them the option of coming to Christ. I don't know of any instance where Billy Graham wrote or spoke on any subject that required like in-depth theological analysis of a controversial doctrine. Maybe he did at some point, but in the materials of his I've read, that wasn't what he did. He's an evangelist. Now, evangelists are people who talk to unbelievers about Christ. They're not the ones who, pick through the fine points of Scripture to try to sort out, which side of a theological controversy is true. Now, Derek Prince, I'm not sure he was ever a pastor either, nor was an evangelist. He was a Bible teacher. As such, it was his whole career to teach and to analyze Scripture. Now, that doesn't make him infallible. I was very impressed with Derek Prince's teaching the few times that I actually saw him or got to listen to him. I can't say I agreed with him on everything, but he was a very impressive Bible teacher. And yes, Billy Graham said that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, and in so doing, Billy Graham was speaking essentially the party line of most evangelicals. Most evangelicals, of course, have never really studied the Bible well enough to know if that's true or not, but it's intuitive. Well, I'm a Christian, I should be free from that. And when they hear a preacher say, well, you are free from it, they say, okay, you must be right, because that sounds like what I'd want to be true too. But I'm not really sure that I've known of anyone who really did an objective and thorough study on the subject of demon possession in the Bible who came out saying, Christians cannot be demonized. I have a book shelf full of different books on demonization and written by people who have done serious study on it. And I'd say the majority of them do believe that Christians can be demon possessed. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say directly that Derek Prince was unlike many others in that he had a lot of experience casting demons out of people. It was kind of, in some ways, one of the specialties of his ministry, that when he spoke places, a lot of times demonic manifestations would occur, and he had quite a ministry in the area of casting them out. But he was more a Bible teacher than anything else, I think. And so, I mean, I would say that when people have had experience casting out demons, and they have found, in many cases, people who appear to be Christians appear to be manifesting demons, that probably tips the scales on something that the Bible doesn't speak directly about, in their opinion, to believe one way or the other. So, I mean, the truth is the Bible talks about demon possession, but it never talks about whether Christians can be demon possessed or not. It's just not addressed as a subject. And therefore, those who say that Christians cannot, they appeal to a whole bunch of scriptures that don't say anything directly on the subject. For example, Second Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship has light with darkness, and what concord is the temple of God with Belial? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? And so they say, well, see, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means the demon can't be in there. Well, it might mean that, but no one in the Bible said that it means that, and it's not necessarily obvious that it means that. The temple of God in Jerusalem was invaded by an altar to Zeus, and a pig was sacrificed on it. There was no concord between the temple of God and Zeus, but it happened anyway. I mean, there's no agreement between the two, the Bible says. But then there's no agreement between the Holy Spirit and our flesh either, and yet both of those are fighting it out of there. So, I mean, to simply say your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit doesn't really answer any questions about demons, really. And likewise, they'll have scriptures like, 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, or James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and many other scriptures that tell us that we have authority over the demons, which I fully believe, by the way. In fact, that's why we can cast out demons, is because we do have that authority. On the other hand, those scriptures do not address at all whether a Christian can be demonized or not and need to have demons driven out. I mean, people read a scripture and they know what they want to believe, so they assume that they can derive that belief from the scripture even though it doesn't discuss it. I used to do that too, on that subject too. I was taught the way Billy Graham thinks about that, dude. Christians can't have demons. And then a number of things made me revisit that subject and study the scriptures, comb through it with a fine-tooth comb, looking for what it said, and my conclusion was it doesn't say anything on that subject. So that's why someone like Billy Graham can take one opinion and Derek Prince could take another. Perhaps the one thing that differentiates between, a couple things differentiate between them, is that Billy Graham was not a Bible teacher or theologian, though he held pretty standard evangelical theology. And he also probably didn't have all that many times when he faced demon-possessed people, whereas Derek Prince, who was a Bible scholar and a Bible teacher and who did have a lot of experience with that, you know, he had a different view. But still, it's still an unsettled matter as far as the Scripture says, because the Scripture doesn't really answer it, that question, directly. So you can kind of choose your opinion about it, but of course, the opinion you choose won't necessarily be true. So you can be like me. I'm undecided. You can remain undecided. That's always an option on many subjects. Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I love your show.
Thank you.
Real quick, once saved, always saved, once saved, not always saved. Are there passages in the Bible to support both camps?
Yes, both camps have their scriptures that they use. And I have been on both sides of that issue, too. I was raised with one view, and then I've come to a different view. But, of course, one of the things that makes it difficult is to know, for example, what saved means, because the term is not always used the same way. Many people think that saved means when you die, you go to heaven. Now, I do believe that if you're saved, then when you die, you will go to heaven. I believe that's true. But some people think that's like exhausts the definition of saved, where in the Bible, going to heaven when you die is a rather small part of the whole picture. Being saved means you're regenerated It means you pass from death into life now, not after you die. Now you pass from death into life. You have a new kind of a life. You're reconciled with God. You're now living your life under the authority of Christ in a special covenant relationship with him. You're being transformed from glory to glory into his likeness. This is all part of what salvation is. Justification, sanctification, transformation, regeneration, glorification. Those are all parts of what the Bible calls being saved. Now, I personally believe that every part of that can be lost if a person departs from Christ, because salvation is in Christ. You can't have salvation if you're not with Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. I think it's verse 11 or 12. If you have Christ, you're saved, and you're experiencing salvation in this life as well as you will in the next. You're in a relationship with God. Salvation basically comes down to being in a right relationship with God. Now, if you depart from Christ, you're not in a right relationship with God. How could you be? If God commands all men everywhere to repent and to follow Jesus and embrace his lordship, and you don't do it, well, then you're not in a right relationship with God. You're in rebellion against God. So the Bible never makes any positive promises to people who are in rebellion against God. Now, some people say, but if you were ever on a good relationship with God, then you can never be in rebellion against God and lose your salvation. Well, if the Bible said that, I guess I'd go with you on that. I don't see that stated anywhere in the Bible. It's sort of like the last subject we're talking about, the people who say Christians can't have demons. Well, that might seem to you like a logical deduction based on certain scriptures that don't say it. And I would say those who say that you can't lose your salvation would be among those who have made what looks to them as a logical deduction from scriptures that don't say what they're saying. Whereas on the other side, there's actually statements that do warn Christians about losing their salvation and indicate that some have and that many will depart from the faith and so forth. And, losing one's salvation is something we're warned against in many, many books of the Bible. Jesus warned against it. Paul warned against it. Peter warned against it. James warned against it. John warned against it. I don't know if there's any author who didn't give some kind of warning about losing your salvation. But, there are some verses which people have sometimes said, well, if what this verse says is true, then this other proposition I'm holding on to must be true also. And, if their logic is flawless, I guess their doctrine would be good, but I don't think their logic is very good. I'm kind of anal about looking at the logic that people use when they're trying to derive a doctrine from a certain verse. I used to be more careless about that until I realized how careless my teachers were about it. And then I had figured, I guess I'm going to have to think for myself here, because they're not thinking very clearly or very logically. So
would you consider backsliding losing your salvation?
It depends on what you call backsliding, because the Bible doesn't use the word backsliding in the New Testament. The word doesn't even occur in the New Testament at all. And in the Old Testament, it hardly occurs, except with reference to Israel, who is compared with a backsliding cow, a backsliding heifer. And the imagery is that a heifer is trying to climb a muddy bank, but it's too slippery and it slides backward instead of making progress against its goal. And so God describes Israel sometimes as being backslidden. In other words, they've lost ground spiritually. That's basically what backsliding means. You're losing ground. Now, it's never spoken of an individual. It's the whole nation that is described as backsliding at times. Can an individual lose spiritual ground? Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure we can. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Does it mean we have denied Christ and therefore are no longer Christians? Or does it mean we're simply struggling to gain ground that we're experiencing a lot of resistance from, and we're not winning this battle right now? I believe that as long as you're seeking to follow God, even if you have seasons where you lose some ground, but you're still striving to follow Christ, I don't think you've fallen away, though you could perhaps, if you've lost ground in your spiritual life, it could be said you've backslidden, but it doesn't mean that you've renounced Christ. Renouncing Christ is called being an apostate. When you apostatize, that's when you're no longer a Christian. But the word backslide is too ambiguous. The Bible doesn't use it in the New Testament. So we wouldn't really, we kind of, if we use it all, we're kind of using our own definitions of it, and that not everyone would have the same definition, in my opinion. All right. Let's see. Looks like it's Sammy from Dallas, Texas is next. Sammy, welcome.
Thank you for taking the call. It's been a while since I've been able to call. Yeah, working takes all my time, but here lately I'm about to retire. So it's retirement after 35 years from our sheriff department.
Okay.
So thanks my question, thank you. And my question is about retirement, because I have heard it said before that retiring is not biblical, or God doesn't want us to retire from work or anything like that. So what is your opinion of that?
Well, I think they're making a mistake. It's a category error. Obviously, everybody in biblical times, not everybody, but probably 90% of the people were farmers. Eventually, guys got too old to continue pushing a plow. Their sons and their grandsons would take over the family farm, and grandpa would no doubt have to retire from that. He doesn't retire from life. He doesn't retire from life. And if he's a Christian, he's not retiring from serving God. He's just retiring from pushing a plow. And, I mean, that a person can change their activities in life as they feel that God is releasing them or directing them to do so is, I would say that's a given. I can't think of anything against it. If I were working in a job, let's say a 9-to-5 job or something, and I was doing ministry on the side, which is what happened in the first 12 years of my ministry. I was working jobs to support myself and doing ministry every day in my free time. And eventually God's opened the doors for me to just do ministry full time. So obviously I retired from my jobs. If I was in a career job and I could retire today and be supported by the pension or whatever, I would probably retire from it so that I could go into full-time ministry, which I'm already in. But you don't retire from life, and you don't retire from your stewardship of your time and of your money and of your opportunities. You're a servant of God till the day you die. Nobody retires from that. I've never understood why pastors retire, because they're in the service of God. I presume it's their calling, if that's why they're there. But some look forward to leaving it like leaving a job. And I'm not sure what they do more valuable after they leave, but if they do find something more valuable for God to do, then that'd be fine. But I just think that the Bible doesn't know the phenomenon of retirement per se. Well, I will say this. Jesus told the story about a man whose barns were so full of crops, he was producing so much, he just said, I think I'll just take time off for a few years. You know, I'll just eat and drink and be merry because I've got enough money to live on for a while without working. But he wasn't talking about going into the service of God. Instead, he was just getting lazy. And so, you know, he was just taking it for granted that he's going to have an easy life now. I don't think anyone can take that for granted, even if you retire from your job. But you're certainly welcome to retire from your job and still serve God in whatever ways God opens for you in your post-career opportunities.
All right. Well, thank you. And thank you for your service as well for this ministry.
Well, I certainly I appreciate anyone who's doing police work these days, because it is such an underappreciated and dangerous position. And I'm glad you've gotten to the point of retirement safely. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time, but we're on Monday through Friday, so check us out tomorrow. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, you'll see how you can help, or you can just take the resources that are there, which are all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.